The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Verses 23 to 29. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, good morning. I want to say thank you to Helen for reading it the way she did. The pauses, the timing was spot on. Thank you. It's very helpful. All right. We're still in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're now in Ecclesiastes 7, 23 through 29. I just want to remind us of a few things before we get to the text that Ecclesiastes, I like it. It's an honest reflection that any individual reading can appreciate. Sometimes a believer may feel uncomfortable with Ecclesiastes because they think that they're not allowed to feel the way that the book describes. Sometimes we feel as the book describes, which is that life is vain, things like I wish I wasn't born, everything I'm doing is meaningless, and so on. Christians aren't supposed to feel that way, right? Well, let me give you an example. The first funeral that I conducted was a Christian man, a father, who committed suicide. As his four children and his former wife sat in the front row, they needed words of encouragement and comfort as to why this man, this Christian man, ended his life. And so did those who attended. They needed an explanation. And so one individual in the audience actually said at the end, he came up to me and he said, thank you for addressing the elephant in the room. So what did I say? I said essentially that Christians experience depression. They experience mental struggles and confusion and feelings of being overwhelmed. But God filters his grace through tragedies such as that. So who here has not been in a situation like Elijah, where he was depleted, he was discouraged, he experienced hopelessness, he was lonely, and he was ready to give up? He felt like he was the only one, and he pleaded to God, why am I the only one here? The Psalms are also filled with words that echo the thoughts of being overwhelmed. Even Jesus told his disciples that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Or even Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am. And in Romans 7, he says, I always do the things I know I'm not supposed to do. Well, isn't that our story too? So when we come to this passage of Scripture, in light of the many others that have already been preached, I appreciate the continual roundabout theme of wisdom and folly. Why? Because life is roundabout. There is a continual roundabout theme for all of us, and we will return to moments of question or struggle and of being overwhelmed. Now, my hope is that at the end of this message, end of our time together, you will see the gospel much more clearly than when you first walked in. You may have even come in this morning spending the week in folly or feeling that you have been continually taken in by sin. Maybe you walked in this morning feeling that overwhelming guilt for decisions that you made this week. Or to rephrase what Solomon says in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 23, when he says, I will be wise, but I failed. So the challenge in Ecclesiastes is the tendency that we hear the frustrations, the evils under the sun, the vanities that is this life, when we ought to hear louder the goodness and faithfulness of God. And doesn't that also highlight that we all relate too well with the struggles that Solomon has throughout this book? So in this section of Scripture, it is a presentation of a very high view of God. And it is rich with theology. Theology such as original righteousness, total depravity, grace is peppered throughout the whole thing. There is God's steadfastness, His covenantal love, and more. And so then after hearing this gospel-centered message, you can leave here and you can speak with your neighbor, your co-worker, your family member, whoever, and speak the honest truth that in this life, everyone has struggles. We all want explanations. And the answer to the explanation is found in the one man in the thousand who can and who has overcome and who alone was righteous, and that's Jesus Christ, and that's all we need. So let's pray for our time together, and then we'll dig into the passage. And Father, I do just submit myself to you this morning and ask for your grace over me. I ask for your grace over this message and for you to permeate throughout this room. Lord, if sin needs to be convicted, and I just pray that you would do that work. Lord, if there's anything that is unclear about this passage, Lord, that you would just make that clear. Help me to be clear. And so, Lord, we just give you this time together. And we pray that you would be the focal point of all that we say and do. I pray that you and the gospel message would be the focus of what comes out of this. We love you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, let's look at the passage. Several times in Ecclesiastes, throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses language such as seeking, finding, searching, and knowing. And what's interesting about this is that God, it's a reminder that God has put limitations on our human ability and on our knowledge. God has put the limitations on us for those things, and for a very good and specific reason. Now, this resonates. I'm going to speak in part of my field of expertise in the area of education, specifically in the Christian classical school that Westminster Chapel has. And now, it is a tenet of Christian classical education that we analyze who we are and that we focus on how we think. So John Piper, let me quote John Piper as he expresses this well of the influence of the thinking life of Jonathan Edwards on him. So let me quote, "He, Jonathan Edwards, showed me that human thinking and feeling do not exist arbitrarily. They exist because we are in the image of God, and God's thinking and God's feeling are more deeply part of His Trinitarian being than I had realized. So our thinking," end quote, "our thinking and the act of thinking is a reflection of our being made in the image of God. This is evidence in believers and non-believers. The difference in the two are those things that result in what we think about. Consider the outline of Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, whatever is commendable, if there's anything worthy of praise, then think about those things. Well, one might say, I don't believe in God. but I still think about and meditate on good, lovely things. Well, to you, that is a blessing to you as a result of God's common grace to all. However, to a believer, and again, this is specifically to Christian classical education and how it blesses a child, our thinking about such things results in delighting, cherishing, valuing, enjoying, and experiencing what? Experiencing more of the fullness of God. So Christian classical education values the mind by causing our students to dwell on the things of God, with all of life connected to the goodness, to the truth, and to the beauty of God. The student is able to study any academic discipline and experience the wonder of God. Now, this echoes the heart of Proverbs 25, 2 through 4, when it says this, Proverbs 25, 2 through 4, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search those things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has a material for a vessel." Again, it is the glory of God to conceal things, to hide things on purpose. And when he does, and then we still seek to search those things out, as the described king, then we become material for God to shape and to use. So do you see how Solomon connected God concealing things in order to make us humble and pliable for use? Think of it in terms of gardening and how soil must be tilled or cultivated in order to produce. So then I'm often asked, what is classical education? The big picture answer, it is the cultivation, remember that, think of that gardening term, the cultivation of wisdom and virtue. And everything that we do as an academy, whether that is the curriculum we use, the integration of the subjects themselves, using the liberal arts as tools of thinking, a small class sizes, godly faculty who love through kindness, they're able to teach, we focus on habits and routines, all those things are just the cultivation that we use to lead toward wisdom. Now, classical education is not vocational training. It's not pragmatic, as universities are now drawn to implement. In the late 1950s, Winston Churchill started Churchill College at Cambridge University. Churchill, as many of you may know, he was a master at language. He was brilliant with history and geography, even as a child. And he was a prophet in foreseeing the consequences of ideas. So when he developed the scope of this college, it was naturally for him an emphasis on science and technology. But the students enrolled in this college of science and technology would first receive instruction in, and this is a listing, philosophy, politics, economics, Greek, Latin, ancient history. Those are all the core subjects you would study first. Then modern languages such as chemistry, chemistry and biology and mathematics, physics, and other subjects. The reason for this, if you remember your history, is that he had just witnessed the immoral and the devastating influence of modern science and technology put into the hands of wicked people, wicked and perverse men with evil intentions, specifically Nazi Germany. He felt the continuation of these pursuits without wisdom, the pursuits of science and technology without wisdom, leads to ill intentions. So then, our young men and women, even including ourselves, need to recognize that our minds have great potential for good and evil. And we will be marked by how we use this in the task of life ahead of us. Now, that's the value of a classical education, of a Christian classical education. It is a blessing to the child because we value their mind and the cultivation and attachment of thinking of things that are above, Colossians 3, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we recognize the mind of a child as a sacramental task to tend and to cultivate. So that is the pursuit of wisdom, and it being out of the reach of fallen humanity continues through another facet of our lives, and that is in our relationships. Let's look at 7:26. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We just covered 23, 25, about knowing and searching and seeking out wisdom, the scheme of things. Then look at 26. He says, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, this passage of Scripture is bold, and at first reading, it may appear to be uncomfortable. One advantage that I have had in reading this passage in preparation of this is that I've read it, I've walked away, I've come back to it, I've read it in different translations, I've let it sink in and permeate. So then let's look at it closer. He says, what is more bitter than death? It is the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Now, if he had said this, what is more bitter than death? The woman. And then left it, that would be awkward. But he continues on by pointing out and being very specific about who. It is a type of woman that he's addressing. It is the woman whose heart is snares and nets. It does not describe all women. We know this because of how he esteems women throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 12, verse 4, he says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Proverbs 14, 1, the wisest of women builds her house. Proverbs 18, 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Then in Proverbs 19, 14, he says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. So Solomon is identifying a type of woman, one who is characteristic in this passage of Lady Folly. There are two different interpretations for this, two ways of understanding this woman. One is she can be personified as Lady Folly that Solomon refers to frequently in Proverbs. Proverbs 2, 5, 6, 7, and 9 all have sections that describe the characteristics of Lady Folly. The Lady Folly is known as the adulteress or the seductress. And the wisdom of recognizing her and fleeing from her grip in temptation, you will be able to recognize her because there will be a physical, as it describes in the Proverbs, there is a physical and a sexual temptation there, which is designed to lead you astray. Let's take a moment. So how do you not go astray? I think it's important that we look at that. In Proverbs chapter 5, he describes that woman, that Lady Folly, but he always describes that woman and how to avoid her. And so in chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1, he says, be attentive to my wisdom. In 5:8, he says, keep your way far from her. Don't entertain going even in that direction. Hopefully you know your heart. Hopefully you know your tendencies. And in Proverbs chapter 3, it encourages you to know your heart. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, to guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. It is important for you to take time to analyze and study and to know your heart. Proverbs 5:23 says that he dies for lack of discipline. Chapter 6, 20-21, it says, keep your mother's and father's instructions close to your heart. Rehearse those instructions often. In chapter 7, verse 1-2, it essentially says, treasure the commandments. Treasure that instruction. Hold them near to your heart. Those are ways that will help you from going astray when Lady Folly comes. And then we see in essentially Psalm 119, verse 9, it sums it up well. Well, how can a young man keep his way pure? by guarding it according to God's word. But that's not Solomon's story. This idea of guarding and protecting and guarding your heart with all vigilance, that's not Solomon's story. He allowed his heart to stray. And it was a slow turning as he brought many wives and concubines into his household and into his heart. So then another interpretation of this lady folly, this woman who is more bitter than death, it's Solomon relating his personal experience with his 1,000 wives and concubines in his royal harem. It was those women who turned his heart from God and led to his downfall. So when Solomon describes the 1 out of 1,000, maybe he's speaking factually that women most likely will not be in that lineup for him. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Just real quick, let's take a little caveat. Let's go to 1 Kings 11. I want to read a portion of this. Because I do believe that that interpretation holds weight. Because throughout all Ecclesiastes, he is relating personal experiences and emotions. So, let's look at it. 1 Kings 11, now King Solomon. It's important to note that in 1 Kings 3, the Lord comes to Solomon and says, because of your righteousness, I'll give you whatever you want. And then essentially he says, well, you've given me a lot of people. My father, David, ruled well. I want to lead well also. So can you give me wisdom? Wisdom to lead well. Discernment. And God said, that's fantastic. I commend you for that. And because you've asked for wisdom and discernment, I'll give it to you and I'll give you more. So we see Solomon as the wise, and the Bible actually describes him as there was no one wiser before or after. So the wisdom of Solomon, but that does not make him infallible. So let's look at it. In 1 Kings, let's see what happens. Now King Solomon, the man had a weakness. He loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said. This is what the Lord had said to the people of Israel. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely, now this is from the Lord directly. Now that's wisdom at its fullest, coming straight from the Lord. For they will surely turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then it continues on into who he dedicated his heart to. In verse 8, and so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Verse 9, here's judgment. And the Lord was angry with Solomon for not guarding his heart, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So he had received direct instruction and he went against it. And God was angry and he initiated judgment on Solomon. So there's a personal experience here that Solomon is relating to us. Yes, he does personify women or wisdom and folly as women. And yes, we must consult the whole counsel of God, whole counsel of Scripture, in use of consistency of interpretation. But there is an element here when Solomon describes, remember, his testing. He tested wisdom, but he also tested and searched and sought out that which was folly. And he, think of the rationale. I searched out folly in order to understand wisdom better. That's what he says in 24. All right, 25. He searches out wisdom, but he also searches out folly. He searches out folly in order to understand wisdom better. So in his testing, in his investigating, in his seeking, he describes that he went to know evil. He went to find out of folly and the foolishness of madness. And in that, he discovered something more bitter than death. Maybe that's in his experiences, the woman. Remember, reading Ecclesiastes, before we go further, reading Ecclesiastes is like reading his personal journal. We have insight into his feelings, and now we have insight maybe even into his heartbreaks. His heartbreaks are coming to the surface. But his heartbreak, this is important, his heartbreak is remembering his heart being pulled away from God. It's not in those thousands of women, but being pulled away from the Lord. Now, there may be a tendency to say that's not fair, as though it was the woman's fault, and Solomon is not acknowledging his part in this. Because what does he say? "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and whose hands are fetter." So it left just to that, there can be something kind of wells up in us and say, "Well, what about you, Solomon? You can't just blame it on the woman." Let's look at it again. "As though it was a woman's fault." But in verse 26, the second part of 26b, let's see who the emphasis is put on. "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." So who's at fault? It is the sinner, the one who engages. In Proverbs, we see that often when it describes Lady Folly, that she is one who is hanging out in the streets, one who is crying out in the streets, one who is in the corners, in the shadows. She's dressing herself in a very provocative way. And at that moment, we see that one is led into folly when they begin to entertain and engage into the act of being close to that. So who's at fault there? The sinner, the one who cannot control, one who lacks discipline, that is the person who will be held culpable for their sins. Then it says, and we know this, "He who pleases God escapes it, but the sinner is taken by her. The one who sins is morally culpable for their sins." Additionally, Solomon commends the one, notice this, Solomon commends the one who does escape her. 26b, before he says the sinner is taken by her, what does he say first? That he who pleases God escapes her. We should be saying, "Thank you, Lord," at that point. Because there is a way of escape. It might even be in actually running away. Wasn't that Joseph's story? With Joseph's faithfulness, when Pharaoh's wife comes to him and says, "Come with me," what does he do? She forcefully grabs him, he leaves his cloak, and he runs. And then we see that he was incorrectly judged, because then she, in her sway over the Pharaoh, said that Joseph attacked her and tried to force himself on her. But we know, and the Lord knows, the faithfulness of Joseph in that moment, and God rewards those who are faithful. And what happens to Joseph? Eventually, he comes into power. That's a good word. And there is a way of escape. There is grace that extends to our deepest weakness, and that grace gives us the supernatural strength to overcome. This is echoed in 1 Corinthians 10:13. For some reason, God put this on my heart, and this was the first passage I think I've ever memorized whenever I was a child. I don't know why, but it's been good. It says this, "No temptation has overtaken you, but that is not common to man." So everyone experiences it. We're all in the same boat. "That God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." Do you hear that? But with the temptation, it says temptation will come. But with the temptation, God, Christ, will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And brothers and sisters, beloved, I also want to share that the church is that means of grace to help you from going into sin, and even to help you in the patterns of sin that you may be in. Whatever it is, you are not alone in this. If there is depression, if there's struggles with mental illness, whatever it is, the church has that. God has initiated the church as a means of grace for you. Struggles of pornography, you're not alone. The church can help. In all these things, the church loves you. And God has set the church in a position and place over your life to love you. And that's also why we have covenant groups as well, so that you're not alone. And use those covenant groups as an opportunity for you to confess those sins. We cannot help if we do not know. And when you confess your sins, this is also another interesting element too, is that when you confess your sins to one another, let's say in a covenant group mentality, that then you are allowing the spiritual gifts of others to speak into you as a means of grace. So, it's scary to come into a meeting and to use that opportunity to confess sin. But remember, this is a grace to you. Do not isolate yourselves, because then that makes the idea of going in the way of folly that much more accessible. So, I digress. So, even when we are at a moment of complete weakness and the snares, nets, and chains of folly, maybe even in sexual temptation, guess what? God is there. He is in our weakness. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is your advocate. No one can snatch you away from His hand. Though even the Holy Spirit utters things that are incomprehensible to us, and He utters them directly to the Father on your behalf all the time. So be encouraged, beloved, that you are not alone, and the temptation that you are experiencing in your life, it is not your destiny. So regardless of the two interpretations of this woman, he essentially says that sin and iniquity reside in us all. And that is already addressed. As addressed in Ecclesiastes 7:20, when he says that surely not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Pastor Joe preached on that last week. I would really commend you to go listen to that again. Such a helpful passage of Scripture, so gospel-centered, and I appreciate Joe's sensitivity in that. And then I also agree with Dr. Ryken in his commentary, and he says, I quote, "If Solomon speaks to us about the wickedness of men, like in 7:20, there's no one righteous, then we should not be offended when he also talks about the folly of women." So, let's look now at Ecclesiastes 27 and 28. We'll look at those together. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing and adding it to another and to another and to another to find the explanation of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I still haven't found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Again, he is further describing his personal experience when he says, well, at least this is what I found. Or another way of saying it, that's my experience of pursuing both wisdom and folly. When trying to make sense of life, Solomon addresses several areas of our life. He speaks of, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he speaks of time 2 times. He speaks of wisdom 6 times. He speaks of wealth 6 times. He speaks of politics 7 times. He speaks of death 4 times, friendship 1 time, religion 2 times, contentment 2 times. And all of this, he says, he has not found the wisdom that he has sought for. So in all of life, it's lacking wisdom. Then, look at 28, the second half of 28, 28b. He describes that not even others can speak into this pursuit of wisdom, because he has already said in 7:20 that there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And remember, in 1 Kings, God has made him the wisest. And actually he says that no one before and no one after is wiser than Solomon. And so he says, God says in 1 Kings 3:12, I'll read it, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that no one like you has been before you and no one like you shall arise after you. But although he was the wisest and most discerning, he still chose foolish mistakes. The wisest man yoked himself to over 1,000 ladies. Let me connect this again into my field of education. The educational institution, well, it's quite an interesting concept. It's interesting because education is one of the primary means by which an individual is shaped. Think of how many hours in a day, in a week, our children are in the care of a school. It's a reality there. What is curious is that most adults, think of the time frame, the students that your children are at those schools. And a lot of times adults are fine with the outsourcing of values, principles, body of knowledge to schools, to professionals, that the schools and professionals oftentimes may believe antithetically to your own. Secular educational institutions are seeking to undermine the authority of the parent. They feel that it is their responsibility, that you have delegated your authority to the state to pass on the form of education that they believe is right, that will gain wisdom to these children. So who's shaping these children? What this means is that then we become the slaves of the contrivances of society, its conveniences and attraction to efficiency, and that we begin to lose touch with humanity. We become so engrossed in our place, or the increasing of our place in this world, that we begin to ultimately lose touch, not with this world, but with the other world, the world that is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Those are the things that are above. So, for the sake of those who hear, who may not believe or agree with the Christian values or tradition, will consider those things that are above just simply as virtue. The Greeks pursued that themselves. They pursued the highest ideal of just of wisdom and virtue. Wisdom and virtue separate from Christ. That was something that they valued. Modern education and educators are seeking, at the most minimal level, to produce good citizens. Individuals that will make a meaningful contribution to society. Well, that's a rather romantic view of the function of man. This romantic view of the function of man is grandiose, but it's not practical or fulfilling. And this becomes a curious concept because there are classical schools around the world that are promoting these values and virtues, but there is nothing attached to them except for the glorification of self. The difference in a Christian classical education is that we attach Christ to it. And so if we remove Christ from it, then we're just promoting the student to their own glorification. So we can say that our students, when they come to our school, they're going to receive a lot of information. That's one thing. I can't guarantee wisdom, but I can guarantee they'll have lots of information. That's something that they will leave with. And again, it is our cultivation of using that wisdom, hopefully, to lead towards wisdom. And we do that because we partner with you, the parents. So, but there is a great danger in the pursuit of this idea, and ironically, the very things that these classical academies, non-Christian classical academies, promote, well, they are antithetical to the purity of a Christian classical education. So, Solomon, this master teacher, pursuing wisdom, even pursuing folly, what's his final conclusion? Look at verse 29. The preacher sums up this section by pointing to an important Christian doctrine, and that's called original righteousness. Look at it. He says, this alone, I searched out a lot of things, but there's one thing I did find. It's this, that God made man upright. Originally, in Adam and Eve's first condition, God made them pure, holy, and just. But here is the other part that Solomon discovers in all this. But they have sought out many schemes. So that is, in the beginning of creation, God made man and woman upright, perfect, sinless. But our first parents chose to trust in themselves rather than to trust in God. And they chose to eat of the not instructed to eat fruit, introducing and dooming the rest of creation and us, Adam and Eve's children, to sin. And that's where we reside. That's called original sin. From our original righteousness, because of our sinfulness, that leads us to our original sin. In it, God is not held culpable, but man is, you and I. So, and then considering the whole counsel of Scripture, we see that the testimony is true, that man on his own will continually seek out devices, inventions, explanations, and schemes. I think the hymn is so wonderful when it says, prone to wander, Lord, I believe it, prone to leave the God I love. It seems bleak, doesn't it? So where's the gospel? The gospel is here. It is in our knowledge, seeking, and understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, who intervened on our behalf. Because Solomon is speaking, again, I commend Joe's message, Solomon is speaking at a time period where he's giving his own reflections and his pursuits. He doesn't know Christ. He hopes in God. In chapter 12, you will see that it says that the final conclusion is to fear God and to keep his commandments. But we still fail at that. We need someone who has not fallen in the same condition that we have. And that one person, that one man among a thousand, that one man in a million, we know is Jesus Christ. Solomon did not have the pleasure of seeing Jesus while he was on earth. So this whole section identifies the one thing that Solomon has found, and that is the sorry condition of man and his sinfulness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we see that Jesus rescues us. How does he rescue us? It says this, for our sake, you and I, for all of humanity, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Notice, it doesn't say that we might have the righteousness of God. It's not just having something. It's that we become something. We are transformed by that something. And that something is the grace that he extends to us. That something is his righteousness. And what a beautiful, wonderful illustration that is. So for you who are not a believer, you're entertaining this. I want to commend you to recognize, as it says in Ecclesiastes 7, to know your heart, to recognize the sin that is in your heart. And I would plead that you would receive Jesus today as your Savior. And hopefully you hear the truth in this conclusion, that apart from Christ, that apart from God, you will continue in a path of folly and of unrighteousness and even into eventual death and destruction. And you will be held accountable for your sins. That's the nature of all that comes out of this. This is another wonderful doctrine, in that we see that God is holy. It says that God made man upright. Only God has the power to make man upright. And then man has pulled himself away from God and has sinned. But in that, God is still holy. In that God remains holy. and he is perfect and blameless. He cannot associate with sinners and sin. So then how then are Christians received by God? Because at the proper time, when God determined to pour out his wrath on us, Jesus stepped in the way and received all of God's wrath. Sometimes we like to think of grace as something that we just overlook, overlooking an offense or something. If my daughter does something that displeases me, or as it goes against God's command, you know, in grace, I don't just say, and I've done this, I'm not sure if it was necessarily appropriate, but there was a point where my daughter sinned, and I explained to her, this was when she was younger, and I said, Eva, what you did is not right. It displeases the Lord. It offended your mother and I. And so I want to give you grace. And Eva got excited because she got out of it in her terms, in her understanding. But then I said, Eva, grace is not just me overlooking it. It has to be dealt with. There's still a consequence to the sin. It has to be dealt with. And so for me and my family, I said, Eva, I'm going to deal with the consequence. And the consequence is this. So I took out my arm, took my hand, and I hit my arm. My daughter melted. Oh, she was crying so much. And she said, no, that's mine. That's mine. That's my consequence. And I said, Eva, I've dealt with it. It's done. You can now go to bed. It was hard for her to go to bed because now that image was really heavy on her. And it was in her. And there has been some times since then. We're dealing with children, correct? There's some times since then where she says, are you going to receive my consequence? Are you going to? not this time, sister. You're going to get this one. So, but that's grace in there. It's not just overlooking an offense. Something needs to be dealt with. So God has made man upright, and we have sinned, and that sin needs to be dealt with. And the way it is dealt with is that Jesus steps into a path of wrath and he receives all of it. So then when God looks down at us, if you believe in Christ and have put your faith in him, then he doesn't see sin. He sees Jesus' righteousness over you. What an amazing concept. What an amazing truth. So, this is God's unrelenting grace towards us. And it's found in Romans 5, verse 20. It says, where sin increased, oh, grace abounded all the more. So all the things that Solomon has pursued and sought out, we do see this one thing. As he says there, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Thank you, Jesus, that he was the one who stepped in and has become that perfect wisdom that we need to pursue. So I'm going to pray for us. This table, this church, is a means of grace for you. It is a reminder to you today of the goodness and faithfulness of God over us. Let's pray and be thankful for what God has done. Father, I thank you for Ecclesiastes. Lord, I thank you for this good word. Lord, you've been working on my heart all throughout this. Lord, it has permeated into my own soul. And Lord, there, even this week, as much as I tried to muster up just to be in light of preaching, Lord, I said to myself, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm going to be as holy as I can be. But Lord, I still sinned. And so that is just a reminder going into today. Yes, I sin, but your grace abounds much more because I've put my faith in your Son, Jesus. Lord, if there's anybody here, children and adults, who do not know you, I pray that you would lead their heart into knowing you, believing you, putting their faith, their life into your hands. For those of us who are believers, Lord, today, may we rehearse the gospel message to us continually. And so we give you our lives, we give you this time. And as we come to the table, Lord, may we be right in your eyes. For us as Christians, I thank you that you clothe us with righteousness. Just like my daughter says, Lord, it's not fair. We do not deserve it. But Jesus, thank you for giving us that. Lead us and guide us now, Lord. We trust we love you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.